Years and years ago, when we got started in our ministry efforts, we worked at an inner city mission in downtown Dayton. And there was a gentleman that I worked with there who really had a tough life. And in fact, he had struggled with various addictions throughout his life. And it was actually through the work of the mission, he was able to enter into a program and to gain sobriety, gain faith in Christ, really have his life transformed in many ways. And he ended up just rolling into kind of working at the mission just as a janitor. And by the time I had gotten there, he'd been there years. And he was married, and he lived just across, kind of in the back alleyway of where the mission was located. So it was all low-income housing, kind of just all around him. Person he lived next to is a friend, and he owned the place, and it was a duplex. So the houses, units were side to side. And at some point, you could just tell things were not going well in Mark's life. Something was up, and we weren't exactly sure until finally it just kind of all came to a head. And he just started talking about the things that were going on in his home where this person that he lived next to, that was a friend, that was his landlord, was having an affair with his wife. And they had gotten so brazen with it that they actually put a hole in the wall so that they could just walk freely to and from between the duplexes. This is in a context with children in the home and everything. And he was so distressed. At one point, he said, "I don't even know if I'm saved anymore," which I thought was a curious statement because he didn't do anything wrong. He was the victim of other people's misbehavior. But that's the nature of doubt, right? It can hit people in different ways for different things in all kinds of circumstances. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about having a faith, but having a faith that still has questions. And we're going to look at two individuals who are all-stars when it comes to faithfully following Christ. And the doubt they walked through wasn't necessarily a doubt of belief in Jesus, and yet it was doubt all the same, a different kind of doubt. And you might be here and you might be going through a similar kind of situation in your life. Either maybe you have, or maybe you are, or maybe you will be. And so we want to look at the lives of these two individuals, the accounts that they have with Jesus, and the questions they ask Jesus, and see what we can learn from them. And so the first person we're going to look at is a man named John the Baptist. And the curious question I find John asking is found in John, or in Luke chapter 7, in verse 19. In Luke 7, 19, this is what John asks. He has this question posed through his disciples. So he sends his disciples to Jesus. And he says this question through them. John, calling two of his disciples, said to him, "Send them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one whom is to come, or should we look for another?'" So he asks his disciples to go ask Jesus, "Are you the one, or are we expecting another one?" And the reason that John sends these disciples to go ask him is because what we would see earlier in the passage is John the Baptist is in prison. So in the area of the world that John lived in, there was a ruler named King Herod. And King Herod was a rascally guy as well, a man of great immorality. In fact, he took his brother's wife to be his own wife. And John called him out on that. He said, "What you're doing isn't lawful." And kings in those days were even less tolerant of criticism than what we might experience now. So he says, "I don't have to take this." And he took John and he put him in prison. So here is John in prison. And he sends this message to Jesus: "Are you the one or should we expect another? And the reason I find this question so curious is because if there was anyone who seemed like he had a grasp on who Jesus really was, it was John. I mean, we can read earlier on that when John's mother was pregnant with John, she was a relative of Mary, Jesus' mother. Her name was Elizabeth. And she walks into a room where Mary is, and Mary at this time is pregnant. Elizabeth is pregnant. And Elizabeth kind of exclaims this praise about what's in front of her and that something special is here. She says, because the child that's in my womb leapt for joy. How the heck does that happen, right? The only thing we can infer from it is that there is some activity on the behalf of God giving insight, working specially through John in order to prepare this way for Jesus. And so if John from infancy seemed to have this relationship with God or this insight or this being used by God to kind of convey this message, it seems like he should be someone who has a strong understanding of who Jesus is. In fact, in John's ministry, he begins this ministry out in the wilderness, and he proclaims this message that the Messiah is coming. And here's what's unique about John's message. There were all kinds of Israelites in the day looking for the Messiah and hopeful for a Messiah, but a lot of them really were hopeful for a political Messiah, one who would focus on getting the Romans out of Dodge. And yet John seemed to have greater insight into what this Messiah was to be about, because what John said was he talked about the coming of the Messiah, but he talked about personal repentance. His message was not just about the Romans getting expelled. It was a message to the people of Israel saying, you need to repent. The Messiah is coming not to deal just with the Romans, but to deal with your sin. So it seems like John had greater clarity more than anyone else, more than any of Jesus' followers, about what the Messiah was actually to be about. And then when John sees Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He saw this story from the Old Testament being coming true in the life of Jesus. If anyone seemed to know what Jesus' ministry was all about, it seemed to be John the Baptist. And yet here he is asking this question, are you the one? Or should we expect another? It's curious, the doubt that occurs in him in the questioning. And I don't think he was in a state of complete doubt. I don't know. Given all of that background of John the Baptist, I just wonder what kind of question. In fact, if you look at the passage, he even says to his disciples, go talk to the Lord. Go talk to my Lord. So it's not like he's experiencing complete doubt. I think he's just experiencing a life which he thought things were going to go a little different. He probably expected things to play out different, and he's a little bit confused. Perhaps he recognized that in the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the Messiah is one who would set the captives free, and here he is in prison. He comes preaching this message of repentance to the people, saying, the one who's going to come after me, I just baptized with water. He baptizes with fire. Repentance really is going to happen once he comes. And then he might look around and say, why isn't there this great flow of repentance that's happening if he's the Messiah? He might just be saying, what am I missing, Jesus? What am I missing here? This doesn't seem to make sense. And in many ways, I get it. I think his questions make sense. And your questions could make sense too. You might not be in a state where you're doubting who Jesus is or trusting him, but you might be saying, I tried to raise my kids to love and fear after you. Why do they seem so spiritually tone deaf? It doesn't make sense. You might be saying, I'm following Christ. My spouse is following Christ. Why is our marriage so hard? What am I missing? It doesn't seem to make any sense. Or you might be saying, I pray, I read my Bible, and it just seems like my prayers don't go off the ceiling. It just seems like God is distant. What am I doing wrong? What's going on? Why does it make any sense? I've prayed. I believe God has taken away my sins. I believe he's given me the Spirit, and why do I still struggle so much with sin? Why does it seem like I just can't get victory? What am I missing, God? We ask questions, and John the Baptist asked questions as well. And I think if John the Baptist experienced this, we shouldn't be too surprised if we experience it too. And one thing I really love about the fact that John the Baptist is asking this question is because if it seems like if there's ever a guy who shouldn't be asking this question, it's him. And I can't help but think he probably felt the pressure and the weight of saying, I'm supposed to be the answer guy, not the question guy. And there might have even been a part of him that was concerned to even ask the question because he's afraid of the optics. But I actually doubt that about John, because this was a guy that ate locusts and honey and dressed super weird. He didn't seem to be too concerned about optics, but often we are, aren't we? Have you ever felt like you're in that position? I'm supposed to be the answer person. And so I'm just going to keep that question inside. And it just sits and it stews. And I love that John feels the freedom and ability to ask a question, even though it seems like he's the guy who should have all the answers. And so we should be encouraged by John and his curious question. But then it's strange, I find also, not only does John ask this curious question, I feel like Jesus gives a curious response. Notice what Jesus' response is to him. Here's the answer that Jesus gives him. Says to his disciples, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Part of me wonders if John heard that and said, it's a yes or no question. Just give me a yes, give me a no, like give me something simple and let's move on. But Jesus doesn't give this simple yes or no response. In fact, I find the response even more curious, because if you look just prior to Jesus' question in this account, there is a widow whose son, he's died obviously, and Jesus raises him back to life. He resuscitates him. And this happened just before. And so it says in verse 18, it says, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And so the disciples of John told John about what Jesus did, raising this one from the dead, resuscitating this person back to life. I'm sure John was familiar with all of the miracles that Jesus had been doing. And so Jesus' answer to John is not giving him any new information. It seems like such a curious response. And so what is Jesus doing here? I can't help but think that the reason for Jesus' response, just knowing who Jesus is, knowing his care for his people, is he's not looking to give John the answer he may want. He's looking to give John the answer he needs. And so what is so significant about this answer that we should understand why this was what John, who was sitting in prison, who had radically given his life to prepare the way for the coming Messiah, why was this the response that he needed? And I think in many ways, what we see is John giving him, or Jesus giving John, a reminder of the bigger story that he's a part of. Yeah, I think often when it comes to times of crisis of faith, what we think we want is a clear answer. But I think if we're honest, when it's a crisis, sometimes those clear answers really don't provide us with a whole lot of comfort. Maybe if we're experiencing intellectual doubt, they help us. But when the doubt is deep, when it goes into emotions, when it floods in through identity, oftentimes yes or no answers really don't provide the type of teeth that we really need. And so Jesus doesn't give him just a yes or no answer. He gives him the scriptures. He points him back to this greater story. See, what Jesus did in reminding John's disciples to give him this message is a way of saying to John, obviously, yes, but also remember. Remember what it means that I am the one who is to come. Remember that this is all a part of a bigger story that you have been invited to. And so when the disciples of John come back and tell him Jesus' response, John, who was a faithful person who knew the scriptures, would have recalled that Jesus is talking about a part of the story of what God is doing in the people of Israel found in Isaiah chapter 35. And when he heard Jesus' response, he would have thought of the words that would have rung through his head that said, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Jesus also said to him, and the lame will walk, the deaf will hear, and the good news will be preached to the poor. And John would have heard that and recognized that that's from Isaiah chapter 61. That says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And I think in many ways, what Jesus gives to John is this answer that provides substance for John to chew on, for John to process, for John to walk through as he's walking through this difficult time, to be perpetually reminded, I'm a part of a bigger story. God is active in doing something. And I think in many ways, the application for us is that very thing in times of question, in times of doubt, to be brought back to a reminder of what is the bigger story that's going on, to be brought back to scriptures. Now, I think we can hear that, and it can ring so hollow. And I just want to preface, I may not be saying what you think. I think we can hear it and say, okay, when I'm struggling, then just read my Bible. Yes, but I'm not talking about just looking for a verse to kind of hang your hat on, right? Don't think like this. Show the next slide. You know, don't think of like those precious moments kind of scriptures. It's so warm and fuzzy, and they always have those doughy-eyed individuals, and you're not really sure if they're a child or they're an adult because they all look the same, and it just looks kind of weird and creepy. And there's always these verses that go along with it, and it's like they're just supposed to make you feel so warm and fuzzy inside. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm talking about. Because I actually think a better picture to have in mind is not the precious moments, but the next slide. And that's actually, you can see that painting at the Cleveland Institute of Art. And it's a picture of John the Baptist's head on a platter. Aren't you glad this wasn't the family worship Sunday? But it's a reminder. Jesus gives this promise to John. He gives this message of hope. John was still beheaded. He wasn't delivered to this great life of peace and quintility and precious moments activity for the rest of his life. Difficulty was still in his future. And there was a time in John's life after receiving this message that a man came in the prison and took him where he didn't want to go and placed him where he didn't want to be placed and yielded a weapon and took off his head. And the kind of hope that we need to be reminded on when we are experiencing doubt is not some simple mathematic conclusion, some propositional statement of yes or no, but it's actually a reminder of the promises of God that we are pulled into a bigger story that will not guarantee peace. It will not guarantee tranquility in this moment. But it means we're a part of something bigger. And in that, life has meaning. Life has purpose. Your pain has purpose. It reminds me of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians as they experienced a tremendous amount of difficulty. And as Paul did as well, he said, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away," what's our outer self? Our outer self is everything that has that temporal nature to it, not just our physical self in many ways. I think our outer self are those temporal moments that bring the anxiety to our hearts, that bring the stress to our lives, that are important, that are significant, and yet there's a temporal nature to them. The experience of them being difficult is real. We are wasting away, and wasting away is not fun. And yet there is this bigger story that Paul says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Now notice what Paul, this is in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Sorry, I didn't have it up on the screen. You can turn there if you just want to read along, but listen to what Paul describes, just this whole journey of the outer self, the experiences that we have. He says, "For this light, momentary affliction." But notice what he also says. All of this outer self, all this stuff, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us. It has a purpose. The outer self, the difficulty, all of it has a purpose. It is preparing something. Now, I just want to point out, by way of reminder, when it comes to doubt, remove God from the story, and you're not removing light, momentary affliction. All you're removing is the possibility of any purpose to it. It's just tooth and claw until you die. But what Paul says is this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not at things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so the hope that Jesus gives to John in the midst of his doubt is encouragement, I think, to continue to believe in the truth despite the difficulty, because something bigger is happening and you've been invited to be a part of it. And I think the question for you this morning is, have you entered into a bigger story? Or are you only grasping for the best that you can possibly have within your own story? I think not only does Jesus give this curious response, he kind of gives a curious ending at the end of it, because this is what he says. He says, "And blessed is the one who's not offended by me." I think in many ways, people think of Jesus today, and they think the last thing Jesus ever did was say anything that was offensive. He seems to just be kind of this almost like a precious moments kind of figure, kind of hanging out in the lilies of the field, spinning one-liners that make you feel good and happy and all these things. And yet we need to be reminded in this statement, as well as the one we'll look at next week, Jesus says, man, if you're not offended by what I say, you're going to experience blessing. You're going to walk in blessedness if you're not offended. It kind of implies that some people are going to be offended. What could they possibly be offended at by his statement, by his message? I think in many ways, where the offense can come is the fact that Jesus is inviting us into a bigger story, and it's God's story. What that means is we don't get to set the terms and conditions. Because once we do that, then it's our story. And we know how we do with our story. We don't do a really good job, if we're honest. And our story will have a limit. We can only take our story so far. And yet Jesus says there's an invitation that he is making to be a part of God's story, to be a part of something bigger, to be a part of something outside of you that he invites you to. And the path to get through to that story, he says, is repentance. And I think that's where some people get offended. The idea of having to repent of something. And you have an option. Your option is your own story, or your option is repentance. And if you take the option of your story, well, it means you're not offended by the story of Jesus, but it means you also miss out on blessing. You miss out on the blessing of this bigger story. That means that these temporal afflictions we experience are actually just light, momentary affliction in light of this bigger story we are invited to. So for some today, I think the step that you need to take into understanding and wrestling with your doubt is to walk in the midst of and take the risk of not being offended by this message of Jesus, and walking in trust and walking in repentance of the ways in which you try to live according to your story, by your rules, by your throne, and allowing him to tell the story, allowing him to set the terms and condition, and trusting in his goodness that, like he did with John, sometimes he doesn't give us the answers we think we want, but he will give us the answers we need. And for some of you, I think you're a part of trying to walk into this story. You have walked in trust and in faith in Christ. And the question you might be asking is, what steps can I take to remind myself to be a part of that story? Because I think in the same way, John experienced this moment of existential crisis, of doubt, where he kind of gets removed from the bigger picture because of all of his turmoil. We experience that just in the day-to-day grind of life. The world that we live in continually throws to us the glitz and the glamour of those things that are temporary, right? Think about whatever we are allured by so often is temporal, temporary, light, and it's seeking to resolve the pain of the light, momentary affliction. So how can we develop a greater habit of having an eternal focus? And that's the key word, I think, habit. Because everything around us is going to be seeking to distract us from this eternal perspective that's beyond all comparison. And so we have to orient our habits, our walks, and our actions to be reminded of, to be pulled into what this bigger story is that God is inviting us into. So just a couple of practical things I want to leave you with for things to consider. Say you need to have just a greater understanding. What is God's big story? Like, I don't understand the Bible. It's this huge book. How does it all fit together? Help me just understand the story, for one thing. I think a great resource is a book by a man named D.A. Carson. It's called The God Who Is There. And honestly, you can get this book off of Amazon. If you just Google that title, he actually has a sermon for every chapter of the book. So if you're like, I'm not really a reader, you can watch the sermons. Now, his sermons are like an hour long, so be glad it's me instead of him you get every so often. But, you know, you can give some time and actually kind of walk through and really gain a grasp of God's story. Super helpful and a great way to just have that bigger understanding of what God is doing. And what it means to be a Christian is to be pulled into this amazing story that he invites us to. If that's a little bit too highbrow for you, or if you have children, I encourage you to pick up Sally Lloyd-Jones' book that is called The Jesus Story Bible. This is, I think, a book that everyone with young kids should have. And just you can just take every day and just read a different story with your kids at night. And over a period of time, you will not only gain an understanding of what the big story is, but how all of Scripture is pointing to Christ through it. So I think those are two great resources to consider. Another one I would consider also, as far as understanding God's story, again, if you're more video-based, The Bible Project, just Google the Bible Project. They have little videos that are like 5 to 7 minutes long for like every book of the Bible, just to give you a summary and explanation. Super helpful. In fact, every time we do a deep dive on one of the books of scripture that we're going to look to, Paul will typically end it with one of the Bible Project videos. I think he ends with it because he realizes if he shows it at the beginning, he can just be like, all right, we're done, and you can go home. But they're very useful, very helpful books. But also, I think to be pulled into the story to recognize God has not just been active in my life. He's been active through history. He's been active throughout. One book I recommend reading is called Fox's Book of Martyrs. I think it was written in like the 16th century or 15th century. It's super old. But what it does is it basically picks up where the book of Acts left off and just begins recounting all of the Christians who have died for their faith, starting with the apostles and kind of moving on. And it used to be at one point, every Christian household would have a copy of the King James Bible and they would have a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And if there's ever been a culture like ours who really does not experience a whole lot of persecution that could use an understanding of the bigger story of what God has been doing throughout history, I think it's us. And I think you would benefit greatly from taking some time to walk through and reading Fox's Book of Martyrs and understanding the story. And again, if you want a more modern rendition of it, you can look this old Christian rock group called DC Talk. They had kind of a modern rewriting of it, which now is probably like 20 or 30 years old. But Paul reminded me of it. It's called Jesus Freak. So if you can find that on Amazon, it kind of has a little bit more updated language to it and can be really helpful, as well as some more up-to-date stories. Or listening to just some autobiographies of some Christians who have gone before us, people like Hudson Taylor or George Mueller or Gladys Aylward. Being drawn into their story reminds you of the story that you are a part of. Or you can pray along with Puritans that have gone before us. There's this little book called The Valley of the Vision. And this is something that I incorporate into my habits. Every day, I'll just read one of those prayers. And it's a great reminder that, oh, wow, these Puritans from like the 18th century, they were concerned about the salvation of their family too. They wrestled and struggled with sin too. Like, this isn't a new problem. And those people who had all of those kind of seem to be such spiritual giants, they're exactly human size as well. Another thing I think is an important reminder that you can do right now as a good, regular, daily habit to pull yourself out of this world and into this greater story is every day pray for someone you know who doesn't know Christ. And if you will make that a habit of daily praying for someone who needs to enter into God's story, it will pull you out day by day, more by more, into God's activity and what he's doing in the world. So for you this morning, two applications. One, enter into God's story through repentance and faith in him. Or two, look at one of the habits from here that you can take to continually pull yourself into God's greater story. Will you join me in prayer? God, we thank you that we have accounts of people who are such faithful individuals, and yet we can see the humanity within them, and we can see our humanity in them as well. Jesus, I thank you that you do love us. You seek to give us not the answers we want, but the answers we need. I pray that you will give each of us a grace to be drawn into your activity in our world. May we, through faith, day by day, recognize our light momentary affliction and how it's working inside of us. It's doing something. It's got a purpose. And it's preparing this eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And as we enter into a time of worship now, may we worship because of that reality. In your name we pray. Amen.